Good morning. As some of you know, we now pre-record the sermon earlier in the week to get it formatted for a better online experience. This week, that means the sermon that you're going to hear in a few moments was recorded before the events on Wednesday. When the angry mob broke in the Capitol building that day, many of us watched, really just in disbelief, right? In the aftermath, so many of us have experienced hurt and anger and confusion and sadness, all while struggling to comprehend how this could happen in our country. I want you to know I prayed that day and actually prayed the next day about what to say, what to do about today's message. And here's what I've discerned. First, we are not going to let an angry mob of foolish people take our focus away from God's word today. In a moment, you're going to hear the sermon that I had prepared for Sunday, recorded earlier that day on Wednesday. And I got to tell you, I think God was at work, because in the sermon, our thoughts on leadership and who we are as followers of Christ. You see, those who instigated this mess in our country and those who participated in the violence and destruction do not represent accurately Christ or the church. And so we are not going to derail our ongoing quest to be better followers of Jesus who expand the love of Christ and the world for some other conversation because of their actions. The second thing that I've discerned is that the answer to the cry, "This isn't who we are," is this. This is who we have become. I think we're called to face that truth as individuals, as a church, as a nation, no matter how hard. The Bible shows this, that the division of kingdoms and the fall from peace and progress for countries is the result of putting self before God, of lies and deceit, of oppressing some while others flourish, of rhetoric that calls people names and encourages seeing those who see things different than us as our enemies. This is who we've become as a country, however hard that is to face. And I believe that God is weeping over a people who once put the ideals of faith in God and love and freedom and justice ahead of all else. I believe God is calling us to repent. Which leads me to one final thought before the message. I don't want to invite you to pray with me right now for our country and for our leadership. But let me share one thing just as clearly as I can. Those who think that just praying some words is an answer to where we find ourselves today as a country and as a church, they miss the greater purpose of prayer. Prayer is not just to say some words to God so that we feel better. Prayer is to discern and align our lives with the will of God and the way of Jesus. Prayer requires us to change, to examine the parts of our own lives that contribute to injustice and hurt and anger, and to repent of those, to change. Prayer requires us to examine the parts of our nation and our world where people are hurting and oppressed and angry, and repent of those things, to change. And then prayer requires us to act, to let the Holy Spirit move our actions to speak for those who are oppressed and against systems of oppression, to change our ways when they contribute to injustice, to seek the truth of God. Right? Prayer calls us to look at our lives and ask to be self-giving and humble and vulnerable and loving and gracious and forgiving and hopeful in the way of Christ. Paul calls us to examine our place in God's kingdom, the fruit of our very lives, and where we aren't producing fruit as individuals and as communities. Prayer calls us to do something about it. So would you pray with me today? God, we do pray together on this day for our country, for our nation, for our leadership, for the loss of life in our capital this week, for the horrors of the things that happened. We just pray to you, Lord, have mercy. And as we pray today, God, we open our lives up to you and we say, God, enter in. Show us the places where we're contributing to the injustice and the pain and the hurt and the anger. And just flood those places with your love and call us again to repent and turn back to you. Show us the error of our ways, Lord. And Lord, guide us as we discern a path forward and choose the leaders that we are going to follow. Invite us to challenge the rhetoric in our world that tears down and divides and pulls apart, and instead to support those who call us to a better version of ourselves, a more Christ-like version of ourselves. And God, where we have failed, forgive us. And where there are places where we can make a difference, where we can call each other and our community and our families and ourselves again to lives of vulnerability, where we listen to each other, to lives of hope, where we see a way forward together, to lives of unity, where we anchor our communities in love of one another and seeing the image of God in one another. God, when prayer opens us to see ways that we contribute, help us to step in and say something and do something. Lord, embolden your church. Revive your church this day to respond in this country and really across the world with a firm statement that we put our trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we are going to follow in the call that God puts on our lives to be inclusive and Christ-like. And all God's people said, Amen. If God came to you right now and said, ask me for anything, what would you ask for? We're going to arrive at this question later in our walk through the history of the Old Testament today, but it's kind of a good question to ponder, isn't it? A good place to start. If God came to you right now and just said, ask me for anything, what would you ask for? Let's pray today. Lord, take my lips this day and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. And Lord, take our hearts and set them on fire with your love. Amen. I hope you're open to a little challenge this morning. We're going to play a little game that I am calling Old Testament or Shakespeare. I'm going to share a two or three sentence plot of a story, and you have to guess, is this from the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, or 1 and 2 Chronicles, in other words, Old Testament, or is this from a Shakespeare play? Hence, Old Testament or Shakespeare. And by the way, bonus points if you can name the Bible story or the Shakespeare play from the synopsis of the plot. All right, are you ready? I know, some of you are like, no, I'm not ready. No worries, this is all for fun. Here we go. Number one, the king, threatened by the success of his son's best friend, tries to kill the young man by throwing a spear at him, but misses twice. The son's best friend later becomes king. So, Old Testament or Shakespeare? The answer is Old Testament. It's actually Saul and David in their story in 1 Samuel 18. All right, here's another one. A son of the king kills his half-brother, is banished, returns, then plots to overthrow his father's kingdom. He dies when he gets stuck in his hair in an oak tree. All right, Old Testament or Shakespeare? If you selected Old Testament, you're right. This is actually the story of David and Absalom in 2 Samuel 13 to 18. All right, keep trying. King rises to the throne by having his brother drowned in a vat of wine and killing his nephews. His reign is short as he dies in battle after being thrown from his horse. Old Testament or Shakespeare? This one is actually Shakespeare. It's from the plot of Richard III. How about this? A young prince plans revenge against his murdering uncle. In the end, he gets his revenge but dies from poisoning along with his mother. Old Testament? Shakespeare? The answer is Shakespeare. Hamlet this time. All right, I think we just have a couple more. Number five, after prophets predict he will one day be king, a man kills the king and then his best friend, sharing in a reign of terror with his wife. His reign ends when he is killed by a soldier whose family he killed. Old Testament? Shakespeare? The answer this time is Shakespeare. It's the plot of Macbeth, if you think about it. All right, one last one. The king and queen lead a reign of terror, killing both friends and foes to protect their kingdom. Prophets predict their deaths. And the king dies in battle while the queen falls from a tower and is eaten by dogs. Old Testament or Shakespeare? Our last answer is Old Testament. It's the story of Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 16, and then it continues in 2 Kings 9 with Jezebel's death. Now, if you didn't do well, don't worry. The point wasn't to take you back to high school and college nightmares about tests. The purpose of walking through this exercise was to show that the history books of the Old Testament, like Shakespeare's plays, they are filled with stories of tragedy and human foibles and struggle. Every once in a while, I'll hear someone say, like, the Bible is boring. And I just want you to know, if you hear somebody say that, you know right away that the speaker hasn't read the whole Bible. Because yes, so some of it can be boring to read without understanding and context. And yes, the Bible can be hard to understand with stories that seem beyond comprehension or things that are just plain strange and grotesque. But the Bible is anything but boring, with plots and twists and turns that some of them raise the hair on the back of your neck. Within these stories are moral lessons and insights into faith and God's character that we shouldn't miss as we explore. Teachings that I think can guide us today. So let's unpack one example. Do you feel safe and secure today? The majority of people answer that question today with a resounding no. A set of polls released last October from Navigate 360, which is a risk and safety company, and John Zogby Strategies, a national polling group, it showed that over 70% of American teenagers only feel safe at home. Last October, isn't that sad? Nearly 60% of the youth and adults surveyed together said that they believe that they or someone close to them are likely to encounter a violent incident or experience self-harm or contract COVID-19 or another contagious disease. Another study by YouGov showed that a majority of people feel less safe now than they did 4 years ago. And this isn't simple to unpack, but Gallup has done this polling that's interesting. It's this interesting disconnect. The number of people who feel like crime rates are rising is higher now than it has been at any time since 1983. And at the same time, in the same polls, the number of people who say they have been a crime victim is decreasing. So we think that we're more likely to be the victim of a crime at the same time as we're saying we're less often victims of crime. And the question that comes up, the question we keep asking is, are we safe? Because we want to feel safe. Some of us, we install alarm systems on our homes. Most of our kids are taught to fear, at least be wary of strangers. Not bad things. Some people choose to live in communities with gates and walls to give them security. We put on seat belts. We buy cars that we think have the best safety features. We elect leaders and we want them to make decisions that protect us and protect our rights. We build up weapons to protect ourselves. So why don't we feel more safe? Why don't we feel more secure? Where does safety and security come from? in the history books of the Old Testament, starting in 1 Samuel, that the people don't feel safe. Sound familiar? So they turned to a prophet named Samuel who was faithful to God and had led them in a time of peace. And this is what they say to him. They say, "You are old." Nice way to start, huh? "Hey, old guy, we need your help." And then they go on from there. "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." So this is Brian's paraphrase. "Hey, old guy, we want to feel safe. So let's do what other people are doing to be safe." And Samuel is irked because he knows that the peace that they're experiencing right now, it doesn't come from him, but from God. And he probably knows that what other nations have that looks from the outside like peace, it's really tyranny and caste systems and taxation and oppression so the rich rulers can keep power. So Samuel, he takes his frustration before God, and God tells him, don't be upset. The people aren't rejecting him, but they're rejecting God. And then God tells Samuel, just listen to the people and give them a warning. So Samuel, he goes back to the people and he says, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow the ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. And the people, of course, what do you think they say? They're like, yep, sounds good to us. We want a king. That's what works for other people. It's going to work for us. And Samuel, he must just shake his head. All right, that's not a direct biblical quote, by the way. That's Brian's translation. But you get the gist of it, right? Actually, the Bible says that God then says to Samuel, essentially, tell them they'll get what they want. And this begins the stories of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. The people wanted to feel safe and secure. And what we now read after they've asked for a king is we read stories of kings who led with God's blessing and discernment, and even more stories of awful kings who read like Shakespeare tragedies with whole families killed and wiped out from one bad ruler to the next, and the people suffering with no safety or security through reign after reign of these kings. And through these stories, right, the reader is invited again and again to see this truth, that safety and security comes not from institutions of humanity, but from faith in God. I want to pause here a moment. Safety and security comes not from institutions of humanity, but from faith in God. You see, the largest kingdoms, the greatest riches, the wisest rulers, they all fall short when the leader and the people neglect faithfulness to God and walking in God's ways. The people, they think safety and security comes from powerful rulers and strict laws, but safety and security come from God-centered community where everyone feels included, because community looks out for orphans and widows and aliens, and forgiveness rules over punishment, and debt is forgiven, and justice is a priority. So we continue to read the stories. We come to King David, known as the greatest of these kings and the most faithful, though markedly not without sin. And David, he says this in one of his prayers, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. From violent people, you, Lord, save me. David knows where to put his trust. His reign, even today, seen as the greatest ever reign for Israel, was grounded in the Torah, in God's ways, in God's teaching, and in faithful living before God. When David sinned, he repented. When he was victorious, he gave the credit to God. Which actually brings us to our question for today. You remember it? If God came to you today and said to ask for whatever you want, what would you ask for? This is exactly what happens as the reign passes from David to his son Solomon. After Solomon becomes king, he's gone up to the high places to offer sacrifices. And really what he's doing is putting trust back in pagan practices as soon as his dad's gone. But God interrupts. God comes to him in a dream and says to him, ask for whatever you want me to give you. And think about what you were thinking about in that question. Solomon could have asked for God to keep his family and the royal line safe and secure. We asked for things like that. He could have asked for unlimited power to expand his empire. He could have asked for more wealth. He could have asked for fame and fortune. But this is what the story says was Solomon's answer. Solomon says this. He says, now, Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Solomon, he asks for wisdom. And not just wisdom for himself, but wisdom to know right and wrong so that he can lead others. This final question he asks, who is able to govern this great people? It has an assumed answer, right? God is the only one who can govern the great people. So God asks for discernment and wisdom so he can lead as God would lead, so he can stand in God's place in leading them. Do you remember? Remember how Solomon, he was about to offer sacrifices in the wrong place? Right, his first step after this conversation with God is to take his sacrifice back to Jerusalem and to make it at the Ark of the Covenant as God had directed. Solomon is going to mess all this up in the future with his new decisions that put trust in other gods and his own wealth and in himself. And the kings who come after him are going to suffer. But in this moment, God is pleased and Solomon is blessed. Because Solomon asked for wisdom, not for himself, but for the good of God's people. This is Solomon's answer to our question. So what's yours? Because the question, it may be hypothetical for us, but the answer matters. When we think about a question like this, we're trained culturally to think of it in personal terms, not communal terms. And then we think, if I just have enough money or enough security or enough power or enough influence, then I and my family will be safe and secure both. Or if I just have enough of that, I can make others secure. But this isn't God's way. It's not the way of God's kingdom. In fact, again and again, the kingdoms in the Bible fall because no matter how much money or power or influence they secure, somebody else builds up more. No matter how good they think they are, human sin enters when they leave God out of the equation. Michael Marsh is an Episcopalian priest, and he has this great teaching. He says, Solomon's answer to God is a shift from a me life to a we life. What Solomon's answer reflects is that the peace and security that he desires for both himself and the kingdom he is going to lead, he realizes it comes not in individual dominance, but in communal strength. Not in human institutions of power or even in his own power, but in discerning God's way. Now again, Solomon's story, it's not going to end well. He'll be lured back to other gods by his wives. His children will follow in his ways, and the kingdom is going to fall. But we know that God sends Jesus to show us in human form what Solomon's request to God for discernment and wisdom looks like when we live it, when we move from a me life to a we life, from a life-centered ourselves to a life centered in Christ. This comes again from priest Michael Marsh. He says, a me life is one of power and domination and control, while a we life is one of vulnerability and intimacy and self-giving. A me life is characterized by rhetoric and frenzied reaction and isolation, while a we life is characterized by silence and stillness and presence. A me life is filled with doubt and cynicism and fear, while a we life is filled with faith and hope and love. A me life, it clings tightly to the past, while a we life, it embodies what might be. And a me life draws lines that divide, while a we life draws circles that encompass. A me life, ultimately, it will never find ultimate peace or a sense of safety and security. But a we life will build a community that finds its safety and security together in the promise of God's love and presence. It's antithetical, I think, to our thinking in some ways, but our safety and security is always tied to the community around us. God shows us that the way to build a Christ-like community is with each other, and only in Christ's promise of forgiveness and unconditional and love and grace and life eternal do we find our safety and security ultimately. You see, I think followers of Jesus, they show leaders respect, but they find their ultimate safety and security in God. As individuals, as a church, as a community, as a nation, what are we asking for from God? Are we seeking, following, and becoming leaders that are vulnerable and intimate and self-giving? Or leaders that are hungry for power and domination and control? Are we seeking, following, and becoming leaders who present a communal vision of love and hope and faith? Or are leaders who sow doubt and cynicism and fear? Are we seeking, following, and becoming leaders who draw lines and divide, or leaders who create circles that encompass? The question is, where will we place our ultimate trust? As we're walking through the Bible this year at Clay Church and seeking to live in faith every day, each week we engage in a faith fit challenge. This week the challenge is to write a prayer that expresses your trust in God's promises. Now, good news, we have templates that we can use to help us with this faith fit challenge this week. And I want to invite you this week to turn to 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 to 10. It's a beautiful prayer of Samuel's mother, Hannah. And then in 2 Samuel 22, 1 to 51, you'll find a prayer song written by David. Using these two prayers as guides, we're invited to just write your own prayer that shares what God has done in your life, how you can trust in God's promises, and how you will respond in faith to God's love. You'll find great models in both of those prayers to sculpt and to write your own prayer. So what will we ask for from God? Something that seeks to find safety and security in ourselves, in our human institutions? Or will we ask for the kind of Christ-centered lives for us, for our community, for the leaders we choose to follow, that puts our ultimate safety and security in our trust in God? Amen.